Be opening your Bibles to Matthew 4. Verses 23 through 25. And while you're opening up, we'll give a last sermon for a full month review. Kind of get us caught up to where we're going to be going into the Sermon on the Mount. By and large, we know that the Jewish people had rejected the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. The purpose of Matthew's gospel is to attempt to persuade them otherwise. We see this emphasis all the way throughout the book. Chapter 1 showed that Jesus had the right lineage and that His miraculous birth itself, His virgin birth, was prophesied in the book of Isaiah that the Messiah had to be born of a virgin, and of course Jesus was. Chapter 2 pointed out that Jesus was born in the right place, in Bethlehem, that He was exiled to the right place, to Egypt, that He was raised in the right place, Nazareth, being called a Nazarene, which was the city of the branch that would spring up from the chopped off stump of the old kingly line. Chapter 3 points to John the Baptist as the promised herald that was mentioned in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 and Isaiah 40, and that shows that John perfectly embodied the spirit of Elijah that he needed to embody, that he proclaimed the expected message. Everything's lining up. This is the Messiah. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, shows how that Jesus was tempted just like Israel was in the wilderness, but unlike Israel, Jesus stood sinlessly and remained faithful, proving to be a true and better son than Israel had when they were in the wilderness, tested. Chapter 4, 12 through 17 begins to show that the kingdom of heaven was far different than the Jews had pictured it, and that's why they had missed Jesus. Jesus wouldn't gain His authority by force. He would not charge into Jerusalem and overthrow Herod when John the Baptist was arrested and set him free. No, his authority was, whether it was acknowledged by kings and princes or not, He was king. He didn't have to assert His authority. He was an authority. He even told Pilate later, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. That's not the kind of kingdom I have." They had to understand that Jesus was in control and knew what He was doing when John was arrested, if they were ever going to understand and believe that Jesus was in control and knew what He was doing when He was hanging on the cross. I think that's important. Jesus was in control and knew what He was doing when John the Baptist was arrested. They had to know that first, because we know where this narrative's headed. It's headed to a cross, and the whole message of the cross is that Jesus knew what He was doing and was in control of the whole situation. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down freely. He's setting that up in these early stages. Jesus' kingdom was in their midst even when it looked like evil was triumphing. Brothers and sisters, we have to know that or we will lose our sanity in this world that we live in. Furthermore, they were struggling to understand a predominantly Gentile church worshiping a Jewish Messiah. They had to understand that the kingdom of heaven transcended Jerusalem and ethnic Jews. So Jesus points them to in Matthew 4:14 through 16. This was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 9:1-2 is what he quotes from. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land, a shadow of death. Upon them a light dawned." Then last week we looked at the selection of these first four disciples and saw how unlikely they were, but how that was also planned. So I just summed up what a few months worth of preaching in a few minutes, and you say, "Why didn't you just say that to begin with?" But today we're going to return to showing how Jesus did match up with what they should have expected from the Messiah. It's no longer focusing on what they didn't see, on how they misunderstood the kingdom, but showing actually this is what you were expecting in a lot of ways anyway. And it's going to help us understand more of what happened on the cross and in the resurrection of Christ as we listen. So Matthew 4:23-25. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about Him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them all. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Today's sermon title will be A Teaching, Preaching, and Healing Messiah, just as it had to be. A Teaching, Preaching, and Healing Messiah, just as it had to be. So we see here that he is going about through all of Galilee. This going about is a repeated action. It's something that's unceasing and continuous. He does it, he finishes, but he doesn't really finish because he just starts over again. He goes and he teaches in the synagogue. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogue, and he heals all manners of sickness again and again and again. Reminds me of Jesus saying, I must be about my Father's business. Or my meat is to do the will of the Father who sent me. Before we go any farther, I think we need to remind ourselves that we should be about our Father's business at all times. If we want to be disciples of Christ, it can't be that we flip a switch sometimes and sometimes we're the Christians, but we should be continuously about our Father's business. When we're in our carpentry shop. Was Jesus about his Father's business when he was in his carpentry shop? Yeah, he was. And we can be about our Father's business, doing everything we're doing to the glory of God, continuously, always ready to teach and to preach and to do acts of service and love others, no matter where we find ourselves. We're most like Jesus when we're always about our Father's business. But in this text, we see this interrelated trifold ministry: teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of diseases and sickness. And that's going to be our points today: teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness. We'll begin here with teaching in the synagogue. And we need to ask questions about that. Teaching, or teaching what? Well, he wasn't teaching geography, algebra, or American history. How many of you knew that already? You at least knew the American history part. It hadn't happened yet. So he was teaching the true nature of the law of Moses, or better said, he was teaching the true nature, a right interpretation of the law of God. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know what he was teaching? Well, first of all, the word itself means to instruct. It has to do with true and with false, in right and wrong. In later Judaism, it signifies instruction in the law for the right ordering of the relation to God and a neighbor. That's according to Kittel in his lexicon, his dictionary of the Greek New Testament. So Jesus quotes Isaiah. Later, he quotes Isaiah 29:13 in Matthew 15:9, where he says that the people are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's going into the synagogues and saying, you're teaching in your synagogues this messed up understanding of the law, this tradition of the elders, which modifies what the law actually teaches. It's not God's standard. You're teaching it wrong, and I'm setting it right. Prior to the resurrection of Christ, this word itself is almost always used for moral instruction and for the application of the law. But not only do we know because of the word, you don't have to have a Greek lexicon in order to know this, because context tells you if you just read. What did he say in Matthew 4:17, right before this section? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling them to a different standard right before we find out that he's teaching. He's saying, turn from your wicked ways and turn to God in truth. And right after we see, in Matthew 23 through 25, what do we see? We see chapter 5 starting, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. What's the Sermon on the Mount all about? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is a huge correction of the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees in the synagogue. A correction of this tradition of the elders. Look, flip over with me and we'll come back. But Matthew 5:17 really sets the tone, where he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And that he was being accused of that is why he's saying that. Because they're hearing a lesser standard, because he's saying he's doing away with their strict applications of many of these laws and saying, you're missing the heart of the law altogether. But he's saying, I'm actually telling you the law lightly. I'm not trying to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to make it full, to show you the true essence of it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever annuls the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. For you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you, you'll see that again and again. Verse 27, he applies it to adultery. Don't commit adultery. 28, but I say unto you. And it's stricter than their interpretation. It's a heart level thing. In 31, you've heard about divorce this from the ancients, but I say unto you. Vengeance, but I say unto you. In verse 38 and 39, you get the point. He's going about saying your modified standard of the law is not good enough to be right in the sight of God. You must listen to me. I'm getting it right. He's teaching them the law of God in the synagogue. We also know it because of where he's teaching. What is a synagogue? We hear that word. It's good to know what words mean, isn't it? A synagogue, you know what they discussed and debated in the synagogue? The law of God. Actually, this is from John Lightfoot. He says, a synagogue was not formed anywhere, but where there were 10 learned men, professedly students of the law. Whosoever there be, wheresoever there be 10 of Israel, there a house must be built, and this house is called a synagogue. Not that any 10 of Israel made a synagogue, but whoever were 10 learned men and studious of the law of God, these were called men of leisure, who were not to be esteemed as lazy or idle persons, but such who, not being encumbered with worldly things, were at leisure only to take care of the affairs of the synagogue and to give themselves to the study of the law of God. These synagogues had at least 10 men in every single one of them who considered themselves, as we'll see, lawyers. Have you ever seen that "woe unto you, doctors and lawyers"? It's not talking about physicians and legal counsels. It's talking about experts in the law of God, who were the backbone of the synagogue ministry. He's going into these experts and saying, you're not experts at all. You've missed the point completely. And he rebukes them again and again. We see him rebuking them in Matthew 15, 1 through 4, where he says that, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you that these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines, what again? Just the mere precepts of men. They're missing the true intention of God's law. Jesus is setting it straight. He goes on to tell them in that, in Matthew 15, he calls them blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they will all fall in the pit. These are synagogue leaders trying to tell people the right way to live, but they don't even understand the law rightly themselves, and they're just leading everyone astray. Mm-hmm. You say, why does this matter so much? Because that was what the Bible said that the Messiah would do. That he would fix the faulty understanding of the law that would be prevalent at that time. In this quote from Matthew 15, which was a good picture of what he did in these synagogues, where he corrected their misunderstandings, you can see why they didn't like him. He's telling them, you're wrong. People don't like that. Did y'all know that? People don't like to be told that they're wrong. But it's what he was supposed to do according to the Old Testament anyway. Isaiah 42, 19 through 21. Listen to this. And it says, who is blind but my servant? And the servant in the Old Testament always represented Israel. And he calls them blind leaders of the blind. He says, who is blind but my servant, Israel, those who receive the law, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind? Who is as blind as he that thinks he is perfect? Those who wrongly congratulating themselves on keeping the law when they were keeping a modified standard of it. They're the blind ones. And blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you observe not, opening the ears, but you hear not. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. What Jesus was doing when He was teaching in the synagogues was He saying, here's the law you guys are trying to teach, but you're twisting it beyond recognition. I'm going to magnify it, show you the true spiritual intention of it, and call you back to it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There would be no kingdom apart from the law being kept. Restoring the true intention of God's law was a huge part of Jesus' ministry. And it was a part of the Jewish messianic expectation, not only from Isaiah 42, but all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Listen to this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. This is Moses speaking. And you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly when the law was given, saying, let us not again hear the voice of the Lord our God. Let us no longer see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Who do you think that last prophet is that's fixing things? Anybody know? Yeah? And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, there's going to be one who will come back and rightly expound on your word, Moses, and he will have the definitive word on the true intention of what your law means. And those who will not hear them will find themselves condemned. There's no need for further revelation because in Christ we know perfect revelation. Therefore, the author of Hebrews, it picks up on that throughout the New Testament, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God at various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us through a Son, and He is the final revelation of God and an absolute revelation of God. It's important to remember these things. Because if somebody knocks on your door and says, hey, we've got a new revelation of Jesus Christ, it's called the Book of Mormon, we say, no, you don't. You sure don't. Because Jesus is the final revelation. Pearl of Greatest Price, I kicked that one out the door. Watchtower Society, nope, can't listen to that. No, we've got the revelation of Jesus Christ closed in our canon, in our Bibles, and knowing that is important to keep us from being just prey to these cults that will lead us astray. To a false understanding of the gospel. They could tell the difference too in his teaching and the teaching of all the rest of the rabbis. We're going to see that. You're going to notice that throughout the book of Matthew and throughout the New Testament. When Jesus finished his preaching and the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see in a few weeks that they were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching as one who had authority. Not as the scribes who were debating and reasoning with one another. No, I think this is better. No, I think this is better. What's your reading of the law? What do you think the great commandment is? Jesus came along and said, no. You want to know the great commandment of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as much as yourself. The whole law hinges on these aspects, and you can't keep any of it until that's in place, and that's a hard issue. He returned back to this heart issue again and again. People didn't like their hearts being exposed. Amen. They didn't like it at all. Jesus was not shy about what that difference was. I'll share with you one more text and we'll move on. But in Matthew 23, 1 through 10, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says of them, have seated themselves in Moses' chair. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, do, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. They tie heavy burdens on men and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But listen what Jesus says. But do not desire to be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, and you all are brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. He basically says, I'm the one that's right, and don't listen to all the rest of these people because they're leading you astray. My interpretation's the right interpretation. My understanding of the law is the only right interpretation of the law. I'm the teacher. Well, we know how this turns out. But not only does he teach the law in the synagogue, he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. That's the next point, right? He teaches the law in the synagogues and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. This word for proclaim is to announce the arrival of something. This is more of telling you good news that a kingdom has arrived in your midst. And lest you think that this is a completely different thing, it's not a completely different thing at all. intimately related. There is no gospel of the kingdom without someone finally interpreting the law rightly and walking in it. So Jesus isn't just saying, I understand the law rightly. He's saying, I'm the one that's going to walk in it. Follow me. I'm righteous. You're unrighteous. Repent and live like me. It got worse, not better, as far as how they looked at it. It should have been good news if they were humble, but to the proud heart, was that good news? It wasn't good news at all. This goes all the way back. It should have been their expectation because it goes all the way back to Exodus 19, 5 through 8. Now I tell you, this is right before the giving of the law, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came back and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought the words back to the Lord. So they said, okay, you want us to keep the law so we'll be your people? You got it, we'll do it. But did they? No, they didn't. And their kingdom was overthrown because of their disobedience. But God promised to restore it by sending a righteous king one day. And that's who the Messiah would be, the righteous king. He would come back and do what they hadn't done. That was the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom's been delayed, but it's going to be in your midst one day. I'll send a king who will live in line with the law, and I'll reestablish you as my people. It's good news. We see it again here. We see it again and again promised in the Old Testament. I have several, and I showed restraint, but I want to show you a couple anyway. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. We weren't righteous, but I will send one who will be of the line of David when that kingly line has been cut off, who will shoot up and finally live it out. And then you'll be restored. That's what they were supposed to expect anyway. But instead of receiving it as good news, because of their pride, they received it as offensive. You're telling us we're wrong? Well, yeah, sure am. You knew that, didn't you? That's why the kingdom was stripped from you in the first place. You've been waiting on a righteous branch who would be your righteousness for you, who would give you the kingdom by grace instead of by merit. But they didn't receive it as good news. It offended them. We see it again in Jeremiah 33, 15 through 18. In those days and at that time, a coming Messiah, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called. He repeats the same thing, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests will never lack a man before to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. We see the same thing. If you want to write it down, because I don't want to read them all, but Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, Zechariah 6, 12 through 15, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28, over and over again. And of course, we know the one in Isaiah 9, which Jesus has already alluded to. In Isaiah 9, early when he talks about the light being to the Gentiles, he goes on to say in 9, 6 through 7, for a child, unto you a child is born. A son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, you're never going to do it, but I'm going to send a child who will be very God of very God and very man of very man, who will live the law perfectly and reign over you. The Lord will do it. You'll never do it yourself. I'll have to do it for you. It's good news. They didn't receive it as good news, and people still don't today. People still don't want a righteousness that's not their own. They want the kudos, so to speak. They want the pat on the back that I've earned this. I've been good enough. I have gotten my way in. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the kingdom of God, you will never be good enough to get your way in. If you do not trust in the righteousness of this one surrogate who lived and died on your behalf, you will come up short. You will be found wanting. In proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus proclaimed Himself as this righteous branch, this sinless Messiah. And they didn't like that because it was a rebuke of their own unrighteousness. Jesus says as much in John 8, 28 through 29. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing by my own authority, but I always speak the things that the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me and has not left me. For I always do the things that please Him." What's He asserting right there? His own sinless perfection. His own, "I am the sent one from God who lives out the gospel for you." When we see these things, we've got to let them resonate and realize, oh, He's saying He's the law keeper who kept the law perfectly, who understood it, rightly walked in it, and ushered in a kingdom that they never could have had without Him. We see it again in John 8:45-47. "But I speak the truth, and you do not believe me. Which one of you can convict me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So He tells them, you know why you won't believe in me? Obviously, you can tell I've not sinned. You can't even blame me for sin. You know I'm walking uprightly and that you're not. But you refuse to receive me because you're not God's. That message was not popular. The New Testament repeatedly proclaims the sinlessness of Christ. Did you know that nearly 50% of evangelical Christians today, when asked if Jesus sinned or not, they don't know the answer? And most of them will say, "I probably did at some point or another." We have no hope if we do not have a sinless Messiah. We have no kingdom apart from a sinless Messiah. Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all ways tempted as we are, yet He was without sin." That's the gospel of the kingdom. 1 Peter 2:22, "Christ did no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is the Lord our righteousness." He's the branch. That's the gospel of the kingdom. But how are the Jews to know for sure? Just because a man claims to have a better interpretation of the law, claims to be perfectly obeying, it doesn't mean it's true, does it? I mean, he taught it, and it sounded pretty good, but, you know, and he's proclaiming his own righteousness as if he's never sinned. As a matter of fact, I would be quite skeptical of a man myself if he came up and proclaimed his sinlessness, wouldn't you? That's where our final point comes in. Not only did he teach in synagogues, and not only did he proclaim himself as the promised righteous king, the gospel of the kingdom, but he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He had to do that too. The Bible said that God would authenticate this Messiah by allowing Him to do miraculous things that showed He was the promised one. This promised king was not just coming. He was coming with signs and wonders. We see it in Isaiah 35:5-6. "The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Isaiah 61:1-3. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news," or the gospel, "to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Do you see what's happening here? I hope you do. Adam sinned and it thrust the world into corruption. It brought disease and decay. The fall is a real thing. You see it every day. We've had multiple people here, and even someone who is missing right now because someone's in the hospital because of some sickness. We live in a world where there will be sickness, but Jesus, when He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, was showing He had the power, that He was one who has overcome the curse, and that's what all of His healings were all about. You want to know how my way is right? How you want me to prove that my interpretation of the law is right and that I'm a righteous king? You want me to prove it? I'll heal people and show that I'm overcoming the curse. Come to me and I'll overcome the whole thing for you. The ordinary observer, the apostles, and Jesus himself pointed out that these miracles were authenticating signs. Listen to the ordinary observer in John 2:23. Many believed in his name. Why? Observing the signs and the miracles that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. They, even when they believed with wrong motives. And then when Nicodemus came to him, he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God." Why? Because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Also in John 7:31, many of the crowds believed in his name, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, not even the Christ will perform more signs than this man will perform, will he? Perhaps he is the Christ." It was an authenticating sign. They recognized that there's something about this man, not enough to worship him, though, did they? John 9:28-34, they reviled him and said, "You're his disciples." This is the man that Jesus healed, the blind man, blind from birth. And he's proclaiming that Jesus opened his eyes and that he has faith that maybe this man's the Messiah. And the scribes and Pharisees who hated Jesus, they said, "You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from." And the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing. That you don't know where he's from." In other words, how in the world do you not know where he's from? "Because he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, then he hears him. Since the beginning of time, there has never been heard of anyone who opened the eyes of a person who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Over and over again, we see these healings as authenticating signs that he is the prophet who would restore the law. He is the king who would fulfill the law to bring the kingdom. And how do we know? Because he is the priest who is overcoming the curse and is able to heal. It doesn't matter what kind of disease that's brought before him, he can heal it. Not only did the masses point to this as an authenticating sign, but the apostles do too. John 20:30-31, John writes, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, even some that are not written in this book. But these have been written," why? "So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Anointed One, the prophet who was to come, the Son of God, that points to His kingliness. And how do you know? Because of the miracles. That gives you the faith to know that His miracles authenticated His ministry. Said also in Hebrews 2:3-4, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." Over and over again, the curse is being overcome. It's being defeated by these miraculous powers that are from God to show that Jesus really was who He said He was. People that want to cut the miracles out of their Bible, they're gutting it to make it nothing. We believe this whole book, and it all has meaning and purpose and power. Amen. It all has purpose to show that Jesus was who He said He was. And Jesus Himself even points to His miracles. Remember the demon-possessed man, and they said, "You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub." And Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." If I'm doing this, He said, Satan will cast out Satan. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If I'm doing this, I'm doing it by the power of God, and then you know. And that's unassailable logic. I'm doing this by the power of God, not by the power of Satan. He won't cast himself out. The kingdom of God's upon you. Will you repent? Will you repent? Also, he points to it in Matthew 11:1-6. John the Baptist himself even struggled when Jesus wasn't rushing to rescue him. And he said, "Are you the expected one? Are you the Christ? Or should we wait for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, and he quotes from the very verses that I quoted to you earlier. He said, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to him. John, I'm overcoming the curse. Who else could do this? Blessed are you if you don't stumble over me. I want you to also notice, though, before we tie this up, the kinds of diseases that were healed. Verse 24, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains. That's the sicknesses themselves and the symptoms. Demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. Demoniacs is a spiritual oppression, right? Spiritual realm. Epileptics, that's a mental thing. It's a disease of the brain. The actual word means moonstruck, because it often happens to you when you're at night that something's wrong in your brain and you'll go into convulsions with epilepsy. He healed the demoniac, a spiritual thing, the epileptics, a mental thing, and the paralytics, which is a bodily ailment. In other words, Jesus is Lord of all. Every realm, every dominion, whether dominions and powers, the demonic forces, whether it has to do with diseases of your mind, whether it has to do with the diseases of your body, Jesus showed, I am sovereign over all of it. There is not one square inch of this whole world that is not mine. I claim it. I demonstrate my authority over it. Take hope in that we have a Savior who is sovereign over all. And is able to heal all, and He will heal all for those who trust in Him. You say, now you're preaching Him health, wealth, prosperity gospel. No, He will heal all, either in this life or in the life to come. But He will heal all. If it suits His purposes for His glory to heal you in the here and now, He absolutely can. Whether it's demoniacs, whether it's epileptics, whether it's paralytics, whether it's bodily, mental, or spiritual. If it suits His purposes to heal you, He will heal you. Now, and He is able. But if not, and He leaves it on you, it's also for His glory. His strength is made perfect in your weakness, and He might leave you in it. He did even the Apostle Paul. But He's able. He's demonstrated it in His life when He was here on earth, and He will demonstrate it either in your life now or in the life to come for all of eternity, where there will be no more disease in the age to come. Jesus demonstrated holistic authority over this fallen world. He was showing absolutely that He was the one who had come to undo the curse. He was our great high priest. He even extended His authority to the apostles. In Matthew 10, 5 through 8, it says that Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying to the disciples, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. It's odd. Do not go into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach or proclaim the kingdom, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. In other words, authenticate this message that I'm the Messiah by doing these miraculous things. And they went and they did. Both proclaim and demonstrate the power, the absolute power of the kingdom of God that I have as the Messiah. Demonstrate that to the Jews. But what happened? Large crowds followed Him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. God caused a huge commotion, but He didn't grant repentance. They hardened their heart against Christ. They were terrified of His following. Instead of rejoicing that the kingdom had arrived, they were upset that it might rock the apple cart somehow. They might lose their place in the synagogues, that the order they had under Rome might be gone. They didn't trust that what Christ had for them was better than what they already had. People, you will deal with that today. Satan will throw that at you today. Submit to Christ. He's proven Himself. But no, I want to hold on to what is it that's better? What is your Rome that is better than the kingdom of God? Is it sex? Is it money? Is it fame? It's popularity. What is it? Well, they rejected Christ and they went after Rome. They trusted Rome. And Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. And He said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, which were destroyed, than it will for you in the day of judgment. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, you would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So what do we see that's happened there? We saw what had to happen. All this is still happening according to plan. Even the rejection of the Messiah is happening according to plan. You say, what do you mean? Well, he's going to point this out later on. But Psalm 118, 19 through 23. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. It's a messianic prophecy in the book of Psalms. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our sight. Jesus quotes that, saying the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He quotes it in Matthew 21. 42 through 45, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, this came about from the Lord, and it was marvelous in our sight. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. Whoever stumbles on this stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. He said, I came and preached the law right to you, and you wouldn't agree with me. I said I was walking in it and that I was the Messiah and was offering you righteousness, and it only offended you. I authenticated my message even with miracles, but it was the Lord's doing that he hardened them in their sin. Say, why? Why? Why would he harden Israel in their sin? Why wouldn't he let them embrace him? Why wasn't he put on the throne? Because the path to the throne that he was headed to was not a throne in Jerusalem. It was a cross that would lead to a throne in heaven. The fulfillment of the law is greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. You want to fulfill the law? The Christ had to fulfill the law. He had to die for a needy people. He had to lay his life down and suffer. He had to end it in order to show himself as the law keeper who had fulfilled all righteousness, who had brought the kingdom of God to the earth through his sacrifice. And then he would authenticate it with one last miracle. Anybody know what that is? He wouldn't stay dead. He would do the greatest miracle of all, that he would become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that God, through that, would give him a name that was above every name, that at the mouth of Jesus, every knee would bow, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ was the Lord, the head of that kingdom. And how would he do that? By super exalting him, by raising him from the dead. We see it laid out. That's the gospel, brother. We see the gospel here in the teaching the law in the synagogues, in the proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus had kept it, and in authenticating it by miracles, namely that great miracle, providing proof to every man that he raised him from the dead. If you don't get that, you don't get the gospel. We get the gospel right here. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1, where it says, you see this laid out, and you'll see it again and again. You start looking for this, you'll see it again and again. You say, Matt used a lot of Scripture today. I didn't use half of what I saw. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. What do we see right there? God declared him as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, which showed that he had actually been righteous, not unrighteous, like they claimed him for being. They blamed him for being a lawbreaker. But his resurrection said, no, he wasn't a lawbreaker. His interpretation of the law was right. He walked in it perfectly. You killed him as an evildoer, hanging him between two thieves. But he conquered death and has brought life and immortality to all who believe. Salvation is made accessible to all who will believe, not just the Jews, because they rejected Him so that we could be grafted in. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of God. So lest you pat yourself on the back saying, I wasn't like, O Israel. They were blinded so that you could be grafted in, and you were grafted in by grace, not by merit. Romans 11, 7 through 10. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not attained. But those who were chosen obtained it. This is Romans 10, 7 through 10. And the rest were hardened, just as is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see, and ears to not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and their bend down their backs forever. Picking up at verse 17 through 23. But if some of the branches, the natural branches, the Jews were broken off, and you being a wild olive, or the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, speaking of Christ, do not become arrogant toward the branches. Gentiles that are Christians, don't think you're better than the Jews who aren't. Martin Luther fell for this late in his life. All nations are of one blood, and everyone can be righteous in Christ, and you're not better than the unbeliever. You are an object of grace, not of merit. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Is that not what it's saying? You don't support Christ. You're not in Christ because of what you're doing for Christ. You're in Christ because of what Christ is doing for you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Do you want to know what Matthew's gospel is all about? Those Jews didn't believe. And He wanted desperately for them to be grafted back in. And He took this gospel of Matthew to them to say, look, this is your Messiah. God, use what I'm doing to graft them back in. Awaken them. Open their eyes. And you know what He used? A vehicle called persuasion. Well, that's just unspiritual. We need to just tell people the truth and hope they believe. No. Matthew used the vehicle of persuasion, showing fulfillment of prophecy, showing miracles and pointing to the miracles, showing the resurrection from the dead, which we see again and again as evidences that will open men's eyes if God uses them and will harden men's heart if God doesn't. But He still used them. You need to not only know what you believe, you need to know why you believe it. I'll never forget, before I became more equipped in defending my faith, Billy Dykes, good friend of mine. Well, good friend of Mark's. Friend of mine, to be more honest. But he didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe the whole Bible. And Mark wanted me, I was a young preacher at that time, to come and to talk to him. And I would say, well, the Bible says this. Well, I don't believe that. Well, you should. It's in the Bible. Well, I don't believe the whole Bible. Well, you should. God's God's Word. I don't believe it's God's Word. Well, then, if you don't get saved, you'll go to hell. Well, I don't believe in hell. Ugh. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to go. And I didn't know, I couldn't make a case. Well, I will tell you this. Even if I had made a case and He wasn't God's, He wouldn't have heard the case. But I still should be ready to give an answer to every man to be able to make the case. Well, Billy went car surfing not too long after that, fell off a car and died. And it's why I actually went to seminary. I went to seminary to become equipped to defend my faith, majored in Christian apologetics, so that I could go to the unbeliever, to the skeptic, and I could persuade them to come in. When I got there, I learned a lot of theology and realized that it won't be mere intellectual persuasion, that it's going to be a work of grace in their heart, that God's got to open their eyes. No matter what case I make, God's got to open their eyes, so it's got to drive me more than just to study, but equally or more so even to prayer, but still to study, to know what I believe and why I believe it, and be able to persuade them out of the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. You need to know enough to persuade people from morning till evening, and if they don't believe, it's because of the hardness of their heart, not because of your unpreparedness. So I leave you with this. Our gospel writer, he shut people up in their sin, showed them the true interpretation of the law, pointed to Jesus as the only hope that they had, as the one who would usher in the gospel of the kingdom, who would die on the cross for their sins and raise again, who did miracles to authenticate his faith, and he pleaded with them that they might believe. Go and do likewise. Go and do all of it likewise. What do I mean? Don't trust in your own works. Know that Jesus is the only one who understood the law perfectly and is the only one that walked in it. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, turn now. Repent of your sins. Don't return to Rome because you like Rome better, but believe and obey Jesus and embrace Him and trust in Him as your only hope. Repent and believe. And if you're already there, commit yourself afresh to always be about your Father's business. How can I know more? How can I persuade? How can you use me to bring the skeptic and the unbeliever into faith, into a faith relationship with Christ? Want people grafted into the vine. Want them in. Don't become proud that I see it and satisfied with the fact that you are already a believer, but commit your life to bringing others in, to gathering in the sheaves. Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the pains you went to make it so clear. God, we thank you that you've made it so accessible that we can read this book, that we can study this book, and that it's self-authenticating, that the Word does bring faith. The word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by your Word. And the more we read, the more amazing things we'll see in it, and the more it will build our faith. Give us a hunger and a thirst to know, and a hunger and thirst to make known your gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.